Well, it's getting closer to Christmas, isn't it? There's no escaping it at this point. Next Sunday marks the first Sunday in Advent. Advent is the church has traditionally marked off the four Sundays before Christmas for Advent and the reflecting in a focused way on the birth of Jesus and his incarnation. Of course, Christianity isn't the only religion that celebrates this time of year. We're already into the third Sunday of Red Cup season at Starbucks for the devoted worshipers of that sect. Of course, by now you've heard of and are sick of hearing of that Starbucks went with fairly plain red cups this season instead of their traditional decorations of snowflakes and reindeer and things like that. You know, symbols that clearly reflect the birth of Jesus. And so what happened is a few very angry people took to the internets and complained about how Starbucks hates Jesus because, you know, the reindeer and the snowflakes are missing, and these are clearly Christian symbols. Which leads me to ask, how confused are we about what it means to live the Jesus-centered life, that we've come to a place where we think that snowflakes and reindeer are telling the gospel story and are indicative of Christian faith and capture the essence of worshiping Jesus as King, both personally and corporately? I mean, it seems to me that there is a lot of confusion out there as to what it actually means to follow Jesus. What does it look like to truly live a Christian life? We all know people who seem to think that following Jesus has something to do with having guns and flags and not having health care, and that's somehow connected to following Jesus. Other people seem to think that following Jesus has something to do with winning the culture wars, and, you know, it's something like demanding that store employees say Merry Christmas, and somehow this is the advance of the Christian faith. Others seem to think that it means just living your life your way and incorporating a few traditional religious elements along the way at key moments and key times. And throughout the book of Philippians, Paul has been showing us in various ways what it actually looks like to be Christ-centered, to have Christ at the center of your life. And as he closes this letter in chapter 4, he shows us really practically in a number of different portraits, in a number of different ways, what it looks like to actually have Jesus at the center. What difference does Jesus make in how we relate to one another? What difference does knowing Jesus make in the stress and anxiety of life, a topic that should be appropriate around this time of year as we get towards the Christmas season? What difference does knowing Jesus make in our own contentment and generosity and how we handle our money and other resources? What difference does it make to know Jesus? And that's what Paul wants to paint and show us as he closes off this really great letter that we've been going through the last couple months. So let's look again at verse 2 as he gets into this. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Okay, so there's these two women, and they're having this disagreement, this argument in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And what's their disagreement? What's the issue? Well, we don't really know, but we know what it isn't. It clearly isn't a gospel doctrine issue, because this isn't how Paul deals with false teaching, false doctrine, distortions of the gospel. When the gospel's being distorted, Paul puts his full weight of authority towards it. He speaks against it in the strongest possible terms. You can read something like Galatians chapter 1 to find out how does Paul react when the gospel is distorted. And he goes ballistic, rightly so. So that's not here. That's not what's going on here. So it seems that instead of a doctrine gospel issue, what this is some kind of relational conflict. Maybe it's something small that's just kind of grown up into something big. Isn't it true that most big conflicts actually start as really little conflicts that just aren't dealt with? And maybe that's what's going on. So it's some kind of relational conflict, but we also know it's some kind of public relational conflict because people knew about it. It was well known in the church. Paul had heard about it, probably from Epaphroditus. He's off in a Roman prison, and he knows about these two women that are fighting in Philippi. And because of this public conflict, there's probably the beginnings of a faction forming. I'm sure that people are taking sides and joining in because that's what they do. They like a good fight, and they start picking sides. It's just how we operate. So Paul urges them publicly to agree in the Lord. And by doing so, he names the problem, and he calls the whole church to help them sort it out. And he calls the true companion to help. It's probably actually a reference to Epaphroditus, who's the fellow who's going to be carrying the letter, and that he's going to help them sort this out as well. But what's interesting to me is, how does he urge unity? What approach does he take? And what he does is he has them focus on their common mission. He puts all this information here, which isn't for their sake. They know this stuff, and it isn't for ours because he's not writing to us directly, but that he puts in here to emphasize their common mission, that they've worked side by side in the gospel, that their names are all written in the book of life. He doesn't say these things for information's sake. He's saying these things to remind them of their common mission and their common identity. In other words, we are united in Christ, so let's unite in the church as well. Let's sort it out. We look beyond the disagreements that's in front of us and look to our deeper bond in Jesus Christ to work together for the cause of the gospel, the mission that he's given us. This is where we can find unity. There's something deeper than just this little spat we're having, so where we can find unity and commonality in this mission that he's given us. This week, France and England, right, have been rivals and enemies for centuries, of course. And they're two countries who love their soccer and who don't get along at all. And at Wembley Stadium, outside London, many an opposing national anthem has been booed or jeered, right? They're not the most hospitable folks there in London. And these two nations have battled for ages, whether it's across the channel, literally in war, or whether it's on the soccer pitch. And on Tuesday, these two ancient rivals met in a big international soccer game against each other. But there was a decidedly different mood this week in London at that game, because only 4 days earlier, there were 7 coordinated acts of terrorism in Paris that took over 129 lives, something like that. And the attacks took place during a soccer game between France and Germany. In fact, one of the terrorists tried to get in the stadium to detonate the bomb in the stadium, but wasn't able to, and ran, took off, and the bomb exploded outside. If you're watching the game, you could hear it live on the broadcast. This explosion go off, the players stop for a second, not sure what's going on, and they keep playing. And so here we are, 4 days after those attacks. On Tuesday, France is scheduled to play England at Wembley Stadium in London. And the strangest thing happened, almost unimaginable, before last week. In fact, before the game, there's fears of violence, there's fears of terrorism. There were soldiers with automatic weapons patrolling the stadium grounds. This is not a normal soccer game. And they offered, you know, if anyone wants a refund, we'll give you a full refund on your ticket. News teams were on the site wondering, what is the mood going to be? What's going to happen? Are people even going to come to this game? But in fact, there was something like maybe 100 people asked for a refund. Well, they sold 10,000 more tickets in the days leading in. And with the French colors lighting up the big Wembley Stadium that is so dominant a figure, this huge stadium, a stadium packed with Englishmen, saying loudly and proudly in horrible French, the French national anthem. There they are, singing it out with pride and joy. What we saw is, instead of violence or fear, supporters in England jerseys waving French flags in support of their ancient enemy. And these long rivals found something deeper than soccer to bring them together. There's a common humanity, a mercy, where they who they've had a long rivalry with became brothers in that moment. They found something deeper. And likewise, Paul urges these two women to lay aside their bitter fight. It's silly. And to return to that which is deeper, that which is common, that which has the power to bring them together, to focus on Jesus, their common salvation, and their common mission in the work of the gospel. So instead of bitterness, instead of conflict, Paul urges the Philippians to be marked by something quite the opposite. And this is where he goes with it in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand.
Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, verse 4, really key. He commands them to rejoice. Let's take a close look at this sentence, though, because it's really crucial. What is the focus of this sentence, this command? It is the focus of the joy is it's in the Lord, to find our joy in Jesus. And what is the frequency of this joy? Always. Always in every circumstance, in every situation, rejoice in the Lord. Is this joy optional? A nice ideal to pursue? No, it's a command. It's an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. We must rejoice in Jesus always. Is it important? Or is it sort of, you know, minor? It seems important. He repeats it. Yes, I will say it again. Rejoice. It's actually very emphatic. So we have a very emphatic command to always, in every situation, rejoice in Jesus. Choose to be joyful in Jesus all the time. That's the Christian life. Joy in Jesus. Always. Jesus' people are joyful people. And so, in all situations, they should be known to be reasonable. Be reasonable and joyful. Stop being crazy, okay? There's too many crazy people. Get off Facebook and with your craziness and just stop it. Just stop it. Stop being harsh. Stop being annoying. Stop being whiny, okay? Be joyful and reasonable, okay? We need more reasonable, joyful Christians and less whiny, crazy Christians, okay? They're not helping anything. And the reason is, he says, the Lord is at hand. We can be joyful and we can be reasonable because the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming. We can be reasonable and joyful because Jesus is coming. We don't have to control everything because Jesus does. We don't have to always get our way because Jesus always gets his way. We don't have to always be vindicated, proven right, because Jesus will come and justice will reign. We can be joyful. We can be reasonable because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We don't have to fight every war. We don't have to freak out all the time. We don't have to go crazy. Jesus is coming. And so we can be joyful. We can be reasonable. Now, here's the question you're probably asking. It's a good one. How can I rejoice when life is nuts and stressful, right? How's this going to work? I get it. I want to be joyful all the time. But sometimes it's just not possible. I mean, that's a nice ideal, but command us to rejoice seems a bit crazy. How can you command a feeling? How can you command that kind of response when life is not joy-giving at times? It takes our joy. And here's what he says. Here's what he focuses on. He says, do not be anxious about anything. There's another command. Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything pray. So this is how we find joy, and how we do this is we have to combat anxiety, because anxiety kills joy. And how we do it is with prayer. See, because worry, anxiety, and prayer are kind of similar, if you think about it. In both cases, we're focusing all of our attention on this situation, the impossibility of this situation. We're rehearsing our circumstances and admitting our inability to fix things. That's what we do in both prayer and worry. But in worry, we're just talking to ourselves, just rehearsing our problems to ourselves. We're just getting ourselves worked up about our impossible situation, but where does it go? It goes nowhere. We're just keeping it with ourselves. And we're like a car that's like hit a log or something and is stuck and the drive wheels are off and in the air, and we're just hitting the gas and we're going nowhere. So the wheels are spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning, and we're going nowhere. That's what worry does. It's a lot of work that accomplishes nothing. It doesn't matter how hard you try, how much you worry, you go nowhere. Worrying is like trying to travel in a rocking chair.
You know, you're working and working, and it feels like you're doing something because you're working so hard. You're moving that thing back and forth, and there's movement, so you feel like you're going nowhere. Nothing is happening. But when we pray, we're also rehearsing our circumstances, admitting our inability. We're pointing out the situation. We're thinking about all the ways this isn't working out and how much trouble we're in and how difficult it is. But we're not just keeping it in ourselves. We're bringing it to God. So if we spent all our time, instead of worrying, make that productive. When we pray, we aren't worrying. We're worrying God, right? Not that God gets worried, but we leave our worries with him. Martin Luther said, pray and let God worry. Pray and let God worry. And so we, instead of anxiety, which kills joy, we pray and leave our anxieties, our worries with God. Let him worry about it. Either way, we're rehearsing our circumstances. Might as well rehearse them in prayer as opposed to just trying to travel to Ladner in a rocking chair and work hard and go nowhere. And so we pray, note this, with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving in verse 6. We bring our needs to God. That's supplication. He also mentions that. Many of us are good at that. But we also need to come to him with thanksgiving. Don't just bring God your shopping list, but come with a heart of gratitude. Because what we do is we so focus on what we want or on what we need or on all our troubles, and it's good that we bring it to him. We're told to bring that to him, supplication, praying, bringing our needs to God. But we also, what our tendency is to overlook all of the gifts, all the good things that he's already given us, that he's already shown, all the providences and graces that he's given to us. And so we come and we pray, but we also come with gratitude, recognizing his hand upon us, recognizing his grace in our lives. And as we do this, God will grant us peace. That's verse 7. God will grant peace. This unexpected, inexplicable peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard it from what? Why does it guard? Guard it. What is this? What does peace guard us from? Well, I think in the context, guard us from worry. Guard us from anxiety. Worry attacks our hearts and our minds, seeking to derail us from our joy. Right? Anxiety, worry kills our joy. And God's peace guards our hearts and minds as we come to him in prayer and thanksgiving, protecting us from falling victim to anxiety and worry. So worrying is just dwelling on all the things that could go wrong, all the things that you don't control, all the things that you just don't know. And we fight that by turning to God and giving these things to God in prayer. And then, instead of just dwelling constantly on everything that is negative, we train ourselves to dwell on that which is good and worthy of praise. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 8. So, instead of anxiety, prayer, which guards us by God's peace, so that we can have joy, and instead of just occupying our minds constantly with that which is negative, that which we don't control, that which we don't know, all the uncertainty, that's endless, right? There's an endless amount of things you could focus on, dwell on constantly. It'll just lead to more and more anxiety. Instead, we're supposed to train ourselves to think on that which is good. Dwell on the positive. Dwell on what we're thankful for, not just on the negative. Focus on that which is good, that which is true, that which is honorable, that which is just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Don't fill your mind constantly with the negative, depressing, all these things that cause anxiety and lead you away from God, forgetting his grace, but instead on that which is positive. And as I look at that list in verse 8, what is more excellent and more praiseworthy than Jesus himself? Focus on Jesus first and foremost. Train your mind to dwell on and be thankful for Jesus. I mean, so many of us, the irony, I think, in our day, so many of us are so concerned about what we put in our bodies in order to be healthy. And yet so few of us seem concerned about what we put in our minds to be healthy. And I think if we were as concerned about what we fill our minds with, we'd be a lot more spiritually healthy. As if we were as concerned with what we put in our minds as we are with what we put in our bodies, we'd be healthy both body and mind. And so we get distracted. We just fill it with whatever's on
Facebook or whatever's junk's coming our way and just, you know, it's just like Halloween for our minds. Just whatever junk's in there or whatever, just, I'm not going to think about it. And then we wonder why we're stressed out and anxious. Focus on the good. Focus on Jesus and enjoy his peace. See, the mind and the heart feed each other. There's a connection. We like to think of ourselves as disconnect. There's a connection between what we're thinking and how we're feeling. So our mind and how we think about things shapes our affections and how we feel about things. And then our feelings, our heart, shapes how we think. There's this cycle. They feed each other. John Piper says that the intellect exists to throw logs into the furnace of our affections for God. Our intellect exists to throw logs on the furnace of our affections for God. So choose wisely what to fill your mind with. Because what you put in your mind, what you think and dwell on, will either stoke the fires of your love for Jesus or will stamp that fire out. What you put in will either stoke the fires of your love for Jesus or will stamp that fire out. And it's up to you. What you choose to put in there will either stoke those fires or stamp them out. And so Paul says, dwell on these things. Think about these good things. And then he says, verse 9, practice these things. Follow my example and practice it. That word, practice these things. Don't give up. Train yourself to be thankful and to be prayerful. Because see, it's not natural. It's not natural to rejoice in all things. Worry is natural. Anger is natural. Stress is natural. You just come by those things easy, right? Everyone's good at that. Anyone can stress out and get angry and freak out and be overcome with all these. That's easy. What's unnatural, what we have to work at, train ourselves in our thinking and our feeling, is to embrace the goodness of God when everything feels like loss, to pray, to rejoice. And so we have to practice these things. We have to train ourselves to think rightly and to feel rightly about our situations, about our world, and about God's goodness and control. We have to follow the examples of those who have gone before us, which is Paul's what he's saying. Practice, follow what I've given you an example of this. There's other examples you have. Follow my example and practice these things. Practice these things. Now, watch how these principles play out in Paul's own personal situation. That's what we're going to see in verse 10. These Christ-centered principles. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, Paul's reflecting on his own journey. There's times of great abundance. There's times of great need. Paul's had some great highs and lows, hasn't he? And through his highs and lows, he's learned this secret of contentment. Tell me more. This sounds amazing. So, let's think about this, though. Paul's had some great highs. There's been some great days, right? You think about his glorious conversion. Jesus just shows up in glory and saves Saul. Paul changes his life forever on the road to Damascus. And his incredible ministry. There was these people meeting Jesus, churches being planted all over the place. And there's seasons of ministry that just everything he touched seemed to turn to gold. When he was in Ephesus, his ministry was so successful. After 2 years, he rented a hall. After 2 years of proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus, in this one place, Luke says that all the residents of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And you're like, what? Every person heard the gospel? That's a successful ministry. Just everything's flourishing. Churches are being planted. And God, at this season, was performing incredible miracles through Paul. People were being healed when they touched Paul's handkerchief, right? He blows his nose, and people are getting healed, right? Things are going well. I mean, this guy's, he's rocking, right? And there was such a genuine repentance at that time that there's all these people that built a life and career off practicing magic arts and making a lot of money off this. And they were repenting. They've met Jesus. They're coming. And they're burning their magic books. And they're worth a ton of money. And just, you know, throwing aside, literally throwing their career and their whole success, everything into the fire, going, I don't want anything more to do with this. I don't want to turn back. It's Jesus is now my identity, not magic. So I'm throwing out everything, and I'm new. I'm going to Jesus, right? So there's these incredible highs where everything's going well. But there's also these incredible lows. He's running for his life. He's barely escaping death. He's being run out of town, opponents constantly. There's the agony he has for the churches as they struggle sometimes to be faithful to the gospel. There's times when his co-workers all abandon him. He's betrayed and he's all alone. There's times when he's been beaten mercilessly for proclaiming Jesus. He had this blossoming before Jesus, this blossoming career, education, success. The world was his oyster, but when Jesus called him and saved him, he lost all of that, right? He lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost his success, his career, his wealth, his fame, his safety. He lost everything to follow Jesus. So Paul's had these incredible highs. He's had these incredible lows. Think about your life. Think about your best season. What was the best year of your life when it seemed like everything was going really well? Okay? Think about it. Best year of your life. Got it? Now think about your worst season. Just the worst crummy time, when the worst year. Everything was seemed to be going bad. Just one tragedy, pain after another. You got it? You got your best year, your worst year? Now, how was your heart in those two seasons? Was it the same or was it different? For most of us, our joy and contentment, our walk with Jesus, is all dependent on whether we're having a good day, a good week, a good year or not. When life is going how we want it to, we are joyful and we are thankful. And when life is not going how we want, we are grumpy, we are angry, we are bitter, we go crazy. But Paul found this great secret for joyful living. And this is that Paul's mood is not dependent on external circumstances, but on Jesus. This is his secret. This is the secret they learned, contentment. That true contentment is not tied to our circumstances. See, so many of us think that we would be truly happy, satisfied, and content if only we had something more. We're a little bit of income, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. If only I had this job or that home or this car or that spouse, then I'd be satisfied. I'm one thing away from satisfaction. But listen, there's never enough. Never enough. If your contentment is dependent on wealth or success or marriage or any external thing, that is a path you will run down your whole life and never reach the destination. It's like chasing a rainbow. It's just always, just over, never, you'll never get there. You will never get there. But Paul learned the secret. That contentment is not tied to external circumstances, but to Jesus. So, he says, when I have wealth, when I have success, when I have good health, good friends, when everything is going right, I'm content. Not in those things, but in Jesus. And I hold those things with an open hand, because they can be gone tomorrow. And when I experience poverty and sickness and betrayal and everything seems to be going wrong, I'm content. Not because of my circumstances, but because I have Jesus. To live is Christ. To die is gain. In Christ, I have everything I need, and I am satisfied in him. My contentment is dependent on Jesus, not on these external things, which are never guaranteed. I hold them with an open hand. I may pursue them, I may want them, I may desire them, I may cultivate them, but they will never give me contentment. They are not my life. Jesus is my life. And then he says, this is part of the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, we got to think about this, because this is probably one of the most misused and misunderstood verses in the whole Bible. Right? This is one of the verses that Tim Tebow wore in his, what's it called? Football makeup? No. Eye black? Someone football, right? Something, whatever that stuff's called. So he'd write Philippians 4:13. Right? He was on the cover of Sports Illustrated, July 2009. Wearing Philippians 4:13 on his face. Because he's going to win. I can do all things. I can win. But he didn't make the NFL. So, but And then boxer Evander Holyfield. Remember this? Evander Holyfield had Philippians 4:13 on his robe when he came out to fight Mike Tyson. And he won. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And then he wore the verse again when he came out to fight Lennox Lewis and he lost. And then it was like, oh, my theology, I have to rethink everything. What happened? Oh no, he can't do all things. He can do Mike Tyson, but he can't do Lennox Lewis. And so people read this verse to mean, I can do anything I want to do because of Jesus. I can be successful and powerful. I can make the NFL. I can beat up Mike Tyson. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Is that what Paul is saying? What's the context? Remember the three rules of Bible interpretation? Context, context, context. Yes, it's everything is about context. What is Paul trying to say? Here's the question. Where is Paul writing from? What? Right? Where is Paul? He's in prison, suffering, hungry. He's lost everything. So what are the all things that Paul has in mind here that he can do? Is it making the NFL? What are the all things that he can do? He can suffer in prison. He can lose everything. He can go hungry. He can face death. He can get killed for following Jesus. And he can do it because Christ strengthens him to do it. I can do it all. I can face and be faithful in whatever task God calls me to do, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful. Why? Because I'm Superman? No, because Jesus strengthens me for those very things that he's calling me to. The all things are all the things that Jesus calls me to do, no matter how difficult. Those are the things that I can do because he strengthens me for the task. You know, Paul had lots of unmet expectations and unfulfilled dreams. Like, Paul didn't get his way, right? He really wanted to come to Rome and preach the gospel and then go off to Spain to plant churches among the barbarian tribes in Spain. I mean, he talks about it in the book of Romans. It's why he writes the book in some ways. But instead, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was taken prisoner to Rome. He gets shipwrecked on the way. He comes to, ends up in a Roman prison facing death, waiting for his sentence. And that's where he's writing. He probably never did make it to Spain. But you know what? God strengthened Paul to be able to endure and be faithful in everything that he called him to, that God called him to. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, namely suffering and even dying for Christ with joy, because my attitude is not dependent on my circumstances, it's dependent on Christ. So I can do all things is not a verse to chant before a boxing match or a football game, but it is a truth to cling to in those moments where with everything within you wants to cry out, I can't do it, God. It's too hard. I give up. And in those moments, we cling to this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. On the worst day, in the hardest moment, when God calls you to do something that is so beyond your ability, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And really what Paul is getting at is it's not about me doing great things for my glory so I get on the cover of Sports Illustrated. It's about Jesus will always accomplish his purposes and he will do them through me, even on my worst day, even in the midst of loss. So Paul insists that he is content and joyful in prison suffering for Jesus. But the Philippians hear about his suffering in prison and they hear about it, and they love Paul, so they send Epaphroditus, their boy, to go to Rome with a gift for Paul to alleviate his suffering. They send him a care package, a gift basket of some kind, right? And it's the time of year coming up at Christmas. Sometimes people bring gift baskets to the church, right? The funeral homes and other people that we partner with will bring us a gift basket. And then it's because they love us, I think, something like that. And then we have to fight over what's in the gift basket and see who gets stuck with the pickles. I don't know why people send us pickles. Every year we get pickles. Have some chocolate or the pickles. So whoever's been a bad boy gets the pickles. Because they don't really love us. They send us pickles. But the Philippians, they love Paul. They did not send pickles, right? They sent a blanket because it's cold in prison. And maybe they sent a pillow so he didn't have to lay his head against a stone floor. And maybe they sent him a stick so he could fight off the rats in the Roman prison. Or maybe they sent him food because he's hungry and they don't feed you in a Roman prison. Maybe they sent him clothes or money or stuff that would help alleviate his suffering because this is their friend and partner in ministry, Paul, when he's suffering. So they did everything they could, sending this awesome I love you gift basket with Epaphroditus to care for, minister to, help, encourage, and help meet the needs of Paul in prison. And, you know, I'm not sure what they sent, but they loved Paul and they wanted to help him. And so part of the reason why this whole letter exists is Paul's responding and saying thank you for the gift that they sent. And here's him expressing his gratitude for it, starting in verse 14. Yet, he said, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. It's a good basket. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, in Philippians 1, back in the beginning of the whole letter, Paul said that the Philippians were partners in the gospel. That partnership in the gospel is a really big theme, important theme at the beginning of the letter. So it kind of frames this letter. And it's only now we find out in what way were they partners? Well, they sent a gift to him in prison to help care for his needs. And so a big reason for this letter is Paul's thanking them and taking this opportunity to teach them about giving, to think about giving rightly. So in these last verses, we actually find three truths and a promise. Okay, three truths and a promise. We'll do this quickly. Truth number one is that giving is ministry. Paul frames the whole letter around this partnership in the gospel. They aren't just helping out, meeting his needs. They are partnering in the work of the gospel. So they work on it together. Paul suffering, proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, the Philippians funding him, helping him, meeting his needs. So giving is ministry. It's gospel work. Some people are called to be vocational preachers. Some people are called to go overseas as missionaries. Some people are called to plant new churches. But every Christian is called to support ministry, partner in ministry through generous giving. And the Philippians got this, so they made it a priority to do ministry with the funds that God had entrusted to them, in spite of the fact that historically, and as we look in the book of Acts, as we look in the book of Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians, we learn about, they were actually in great poverty. They didn't have a lot. And yet, they gave generously. They supported Paul time and time again. In a sense, they were church planters and missionaries as they partnered with Paul in his church planting and missionary work. Second truth is that giving is the fruit of maturity. Paul says, you know, he's thankful for the gift, but more than that, he's more excited about what it says about the Philippians than about receiving it. Not that I seek the gift, he says, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It's sort of a banking image. Paul's thrilled at the gift, so pleased, not because he gets stuff, but because that they have become generous. And that is a sign of their maturity. It's to their credit. It's a sign of their growth and maturity. Because greed is a sign of immature. A need to have more. A need to control. But generosity shows maturity. God is at work changing you to be more like him. Because God is a generous and sacrificial God who gave up himself to rescue us. So I want us to become more and more generous. Because to become more and more generous is to become more and more like God himself. We have a generous God who calls us into his generosity. And so Paul celebrates their generosity, not because he's the recipient, but because he's seeing them being shaped more and more to look like Christ. Third truth, giving is worship. Their gift is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is temple imagery, a worshipful sacrifice. Their gift is an act of worship, just like sacrificing in the temple is an act of worship. This is why it's entirely appropriate that we take an offering during our worship gathering. There's lots of different ways we could raise funds, right? We could raise funds. We could collect funds for the church in many other ways. We could charge people. We could do lots of different things. But it's entirely appropriate that giving is part of our worship because giving is worship. And so we actually intentionally design things so that it just flows as part of our worship response to God. Is we pray, we sing, we give. This is what we do. See, with every paycheck, with every dollar, we are worshiping something. We're either worshiping God by prioritizing his work and purposes, or we're worshiping something else. Idols of success and prosperity and luxury and comfort. Every dollar is a decision. Every dollar is a decision. Who will we worship? And finally, there's a promise in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See, the natural response to this call to generosity is this pushback. But if I give generously and sacrificially, I won't have enough. This is something the Philippians could have said. They were in poverty, and yet they sacrificed to give to Paul. You know, I'm all for generosity, but my first priority is paying my mortgage or my tuition, and there just isn't enough to give beyond that. I remember someone telling me once, you know, I really want to be the kind of guy that gives generously and just supports a lot of ministries and makes a lot of money and gives away a lot of money, but things are really tight right now and I can't really give anything. And I'm like thinking, look, you know, that's a nice thought, but I'm not buying it. I don't believe you. Because generosity is a question of attitude and character, not a question about opportunity. Generosity is about your heart, not about your wallet. If you aren't generous in poverty, you will never be generous in wealth. You know, wealth doesn't change your heart. It only magnifies the problems that exist in your heart in poverty. Poverty or generosity is about character. It's about attitude. It's not about opportunity. Suddenly coming into a lot of money is not going to change your heart. May make things worse, not better. So there's a fear that we have that if I give, I won't have enough. And into that fear, God makes this promise. I will supply every need of yours. I will, if you give generously and obediently and sacrificially to God's work and call, I believe that God will provide for you and take care of you. If he's calling you to give to something, he will watch your back. If he calls you to radical obedience, he will provide for your needs. Now, don't misunderstand this, though, as a get-rich-quick scheme, confusing it with the abomination that is the prosperity gospel. Paul is, you know, we're not saying give a little bit to God and he'll double it. You know, this is a good way. I'm going to manipulate God into giving me a ton of money. This is just plain up, straight up idolatry and is evil. Remember, Paul, where is he again? He's writing from a Roman prison, poor, hungry, suffering for Jesus. And he says God has met his needs, and God will meet yours too. God has supplied his needs. God has provided him graciously with everything he needs. And Paul has learned this. He needs less than he thought he needs. Because in Christ he has more than he ever realized. He has learned in prison that he needs less than he thought he needed because in Christ he has more than he realized. So ultimately we don't give in order to get. God is, you know, Paul is driving home this idea that as we give generously, sacrificially to his mission, God will care for us. He will provide for our needs. So ultimately, we don't give in order to get. We give to glorify God. That's how it ends. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our motive. And when we do that as a motive, God will provide for us. He won't call you into something that he'll call you into something you can't do. But he'll provide what you need so that you can be faithful in it. 18 months ago, Melissa and I sat down over coffee at Starbucks and listed all the reasons that we knew deep in our gut that God was calling us to adopt a child through international adoption. And then we listed all the reasons why we shouldn't, and we came up with one. It would cost $30,000 to $40,000, and we had about $1,000 in the bank, and we're living month to month. Well, that's a pretty good reason not to do it. And yet, we thought and believed deeply in our hearts that was worrying about money was a horrible reason to disobey the call of God. And so we stepped out in faith believing that God would provide for us. As we worked hard, as we prayed hard, as we saved, as we did everything we could, and as we prayed about it, he would provide for us. We're now $30,000 in.
God has provided everything that we need just when we needed it. Never more than we needed, though. I mean, like, come on. Never more than we needed, which means every bill gets me panicky. And we probably have 10,000 more to go. Where's it coming from? I don't know. God. We work hard, we pray hard, we act wisely, and we trust that God will supply every need of ours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You know, just this week, God gave us a new van for free. And he provides for our needs. And this is how I'm trying to live. Obedient, even when it costs. Sacrificing, even when I don't have it. Following him, trusting him, even when it's hard. And he's always provided for my needs. He's always watched our backs. And looking back on my life, I have regretted many purchases. There's many things I bought, but that was stupid. I can't believe I bought that. But I've never, ever regretted generosity or obedience. Right? I've never given away money to someone or a missions cause or an organization. I've never gone, that was stupid. Why did I support the missionaries? There's lots of things I've bought that I've regretted, though. In Philippians, as we think about the book, Paul paints for us the beauty of the Christ-centered life. He shows us what it looks like to live with Jesus at the center. The Christian life is joyful, it's thankful, it's content, it's generous, it's worshipful. This is the good life. This is a life he's called us into. How do we get there? Jesus. Jesus makes us joyful. Jesus makes us thankful. Jesus makes us content in all situations. Jesus makes us generous, giving ourselves like how he gave himself for us. Jesus makes us worshipful as we reorient our lives towards the glory of God in everything. The beginning of this series in Philippians, we asked, what difference does Christ make? And I challenged us to undergo a bit of a reset, to let go of some of the baggage and experiences and expectations, and to come fresh to Jesus. What does it look like to love him, know him, and follow him? We've been challenged to put Christ at the center of all things, to live the truly Christ-centered life. Jesus lived, and he died, and he rose again to rescue us from our sin by faith, to welcome us into his family by faith. But he's not a salvation dispensing, like, vending machine, just handing out salvation for us to never... He's Lord and King, or he's nothing at all. He's the center of our lives and identity, or we're simply using his name in vain. He's everything, or he's nothing. And God is calling us to leave behind the tame little Jesus that we've shaped into our own little image, to come and experience real life with the real, resurrected, glorified Jesus, living Christ, the King over all things. God is calling us into life with Christ at the center. And it may be a life with joy and suffering. It may be a life of gratitude and poverty. It may be a life of worship on all occasions like Paul. I don't know, but I'm going to follow him there. So leave behind the frantic rat race to Nowhereville and live the Christ life. See where the adventure goes. Let's pray.